Andrew offered me the opportunity to use PowerPoint at this service, but I haven't done that, although I want to paint a picture of a particular situation at the beginning of what I want to say. But the video that we've just seen, the Tearfund video, very impressive and inspiring project that Tearfund has, really gives you an idea about the kind of buildings that I experienced in South Sudan when I was there last year in February for the Diocesan Synod in, Torrit County, eastern Equatoria. The Diocese of Torrit, with which we're linked as a deanery in partnership, is 200 miles across and about 70, 80 miles north to south in the south of South Sudan along the Ugandan, Kenyan and Ethiopian borders. A huge diocese, and it takes people a long time to get from one side to the other. And when I was there in February last year, I was there because Bishop Bernard of Torrit had invited me to go and speak about stability and church growth. Stability, as you know, is one of those things that South Sudan really needs at this time. And the reason I haven't been again since then, first of all, there was a postponement of the event to which I was invited to go. And then secondly, of course, from December last year, there's been enormous conflict, claimed to be political but actually tribal, largely between the two largest tribes, the Dinka of the South Sudanese president, Salva Kiir, and the Nuer, the other large tribe, the tribe of the ex-vice president, Riek Machar. So they really do need our prayers across the whole of South Sudan. In particular, we hold in our prayers on a regular basis, certainly at St. Mary's, and I hope across the deanery, our prayers for the Torrit Diocese and Bishop Bernard, who visited us last year, and also the Terekeka Diocese, which is next door to Torrit, and much smaller diocese, where there is a new bishop, Bishop Paul, who we haven't yet actually been able to make contact with, but who also has a diocese in which there has been, if not conflict itself, then the need to address the influx of tens of thousands of refugees from the areas where there is conflict in South Sudan, largely further to the north. So I want you to, in your mind's eye, to think of a compound in the middle of the countryside of eastern Equatoria. It's hot, and by the diocesan compound, I mean an area of the bush out in the wilds, really, surrounded by quite a high fence, and in order to keep wild animals out, and to give a modicum of security at night as well. With some buildings, like those buildings that you saw in the video, raw bricks or breeze blocks and corrugated tin roofs for some buildings, the more sophisticated ones, if you like, and then also the more traditional buildings, the mud huts, if you like, tukuls, as they're called in South Sudan, with a low wattle and daub wall surrounding the area of the hut and surmounted by a thatched roof, a kind of thatched roof, really, we're quite familiar with in Dorset in some places. The only trouble is in South Sudan that the thatched roof is often eaten by termites, so you have to renew your roof on a rather more regular basis than we do here in Dorset. So this is the diocesan compound in which they held their diocesan synod. Diocesan synod held, unlike our diocesan synod, once every 2 years, because the Torrit Diocese is such an extensive area, it takes people 2 days to get there. And when they do get there, they stay for a week, and they talk about all sorts of things. And as I say, in my case, I was there invited to talk about stability and church growth and the need for stability in order for the church and for community as a whole to flourish. Those things really important. So for our diocesan synod, we sat in the compound on plastic chairs, and there are a few trees with a light foliage around the perimeter and some in the centre of the compound as well. And as the sun moved round during the day and we were there in our business meetings, about 90 largely men, I think two ladies amongst that lot, the enrolling member of the Mother's Union and the bishop's wife. Other than that, it was all men, lay people and clergy. In our meetings, as the sun moved round, the shade moved round too, so our plastic chairs and we also moved round so that we could be comfortable discussing all sorts of things, finance as well as the business of stability and church growth. And within the compound, we slept as well, and we ate and drank, and we ate our meals, and we also enjoyed, some of us, well, I was the only person with a white skin, within about 50 or 60 miles, I think, probably. But there were papaya trees in the compound too, and it was good to share in the food and the drink and the celebrations that were going on. Lots of dancing, lots of singing in spare time too. Lots of young people, lots of families who were there with Dad, who was in the business meeting, but the families, the wives, are doing the work of maintaining the meeting, really, the food and drink, and the laundry, and young people too. Around 150 men, women and children met there all together. And I have many memories of that week, but one image that has stayed with me is of a woman making bread for the whole gathering, sitting down to start in the early morning with her large flat pan over an open charcoal fire, and hour after hour in the shade of nearby trees, pouring a measure of her mix of water and sorghum flour into a shallow metal pan about a meter across, leaving it to cook for a minute or so, and then removing the sort of white, fatless, floppy pancake to add to a pile which grew slowly until there was enough for everyone to have at least one large flatbread to wrap around their vegetables in the evening, or I can't remember, it may have been goat stew. We did have that on one occasion as a special treat. That's the sort of thing. Some of you may have experienced this kind of thing in Africa. So this lady, in the heat of the day, but under the shade of the trees, over her charcoal fire, was making bread. Simple bread, but bread that required commitment and labour. And bread that was probably not very different from bread that may have been experienced in the time of Jesus. Certainly, it's likely that in South Sudan, they were making bread in the same way 2,000-3,000 years ago or more. And like the bread with which Jesus fed the 5,000, it would satisfy only for a few short hours. It was nevertheless essential for survival, and Jesus' feeding miracle was enough to energize people to follow him. Like children who suddenly find themselves in a challenging situation because they haven't thought through the height of the tree they climbed or the depth of water into which they swum, the crowd have followed Jesus into the country but forgotten to bring their picnic. They could have walked back hungry, but Jesus senses their need and an opportunity to move forward their understanding of just who he is. There's lots of grass on the hillside, the ideal place for a picnic if only there were food. Taking the boys' loaves and saying a prayer of thanksgiving, bread is distributed among the crowds so that they have enough and more besides. 12 baskets of fragments are gathered up. Some of the people realize the extraordinary event in which they've participated and claim, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perhaps they're remembering the promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18 of another like Moses who would again feed them with manna. Or perhaps it's a fulfillment of the prophet Malachi's chapter 4 that Elijah would return. The expectation that God has sent his chosen one is high. The moment is full of potential. They want to acclaim Jesus as their king. St. John tells us, when Jesus realized that they were about to take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. One of the ancient Greek texts of St. John's Gospel uses the word meaning fled. Jesus fled. And I think it's good for our understanding of Jesus to note that John implies that he was learning about his relationship with the crowds. But here for him was a moment of realization, demanding his response. Sometimes we seem to imply that Jesus somehow knew what was going to happen in advance. But I think John implies something else here. This for Jesus is a testing moment, the moment when the crowd want to acclaim him king. He realizes that things are going to move out of his control. And as he is tested, as in the temptations in the wilderness, he resists the promise of worldly power that they want to offer him. It's the moment when the crowd's behavior turns away from the way of God, and Jesus can no longer think of bringing many into the kingdom through his words or actions. As he will later tell Pontius Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. But this moment at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 is for him a crisis, a turning point in his ministry, when he has to rethink how he is to approach what he is called to do. In the passage that Sally read to us from St. John chapter 6, we've left out a whole chunk of 18 verses between this moment and hearing the words where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And really, the whole of chapter 6 in St. John informs us what Jesus is meaning when he says those words, "I am the bread of life," the first of the "I am" sayings, in, as we call them in St. John's Gospel, in which Jesus, as Andrew has said in his flyer, Jesus speaks of himself and helps us to understand who he is and challenges us to think what that might mean for us. In those verses that we miss after the, we've missed this morning, after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples, having left Jesus, Jesus has gone, he's fled into the hills away from the crowd to reassess perhaps what he is to do, to think about what must come next. And then the disciples row alone across stormy Galilee, and Jesus comes to them walking on the lake. The crowd are searching for him, and the following day are amazed to find that he is already in Capernaum. "When did you come here?" they said. And he doesn't answer that, as so often when they ask a question, he tells them something else. He tells them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but that endures to eternal life." They ask, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus replies, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The crowd seem to want to believe that Jesus is that person, the one whom God sends to his people. He has miraculously fed them, but then so did Moses with manna, bread from heaven. Moses fed them in the wilderness as they fled from Egypt long before. Jesus has only managed barley loaves. What other sign can he give as evidence for who it seems he is claiming to be, who many of the crowd think he is? Jesus implies that the manna, though it came from the skies, was not really bread from heaven, but God sends real bread from heaven. The Israelites ate manna, yet eventually died. The real bread from heaven is for the whole world, and it gives the world eternal life. "Sir, give us this bread always," say the crowd. And Jesus replies, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." We can see this perhaps as a metaphorical saying, Jesus saying that he gives life-giving nourishment to those who partake of his teaching and follow his way. Those who partake of his teaching and follow his way. Surely we would want to say that as those who aspire to be his disciples today. We've gone beyond the point at which, like his contemporary Jews, we would grumble and scoff and say, "This man is Jesus, Joseph's son, whose father and mother we know. What does he mean now by saying, 'I am come down from heaven'?" But Jesus goes so much further. "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," he says. "No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews argue, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" But Jesus warms to his theme. "Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh really is food, and my blood really is drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. The one who eats this bread will live forever." As his disciples remark, this is really hard stuff. This is hard language. And in it all, there is the language of sacrifice. The language of sacrifice that for those who came after Jesus and came to think of faith in him, there is meaning, of course, in the allusion to the cross. But there's also an allusion to the sharing of bread and wine in which Christians partake at what we call the Holy Communion. Those who first read St. John's Gospel would immediately have recognized the very strong hints in his Gospel that they were called both to share in the bread and wine of the Eucharist and to remember as they did so the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But no wonder those who first heard Jesus were offended at the talk of him being sacrificed and his flesh and blood consumed. No wonder that in some ancient texts we read references to Christians as suspected cannibals. We know better, though our openness about what we are doing and our hospitality to strangers and those of other faiths and our ability to understand and communicate what we mean as we share in the bread and wine of the Eucharist, these things are hugely important. John tells us, because of Jesus' claims, many of his disciples turned away and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" This is at the end of chapter 6. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God." And we here today are among those who, with Peter and others, placing our trust in the Word made flesh, the bread of life, join our words with them. "Lord, to whom can we go?" You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Amen.